The Lord Jesus Christ, in our study at least, has finished his prayer. It is somewhere after 8 p.m. in the evening. It could be as late as 10 o'clock in the evening. So it has been a long day. They have celebrated the Passover together. The Jews sometimes celebrated their Passovers on Thursday night and sometimes on Friday. In fact, depending on whether you viewed the day starting in the sunrise or the sunset, you would be on the Passover day either earlier or later. That gave them the opportunity to have 2 days, Thursday evening or Friday afternoon and Friday evening, to get through all of the sacrifices. There could be as many as 200,000 sheep and lambs being sacrificed. They would do them in groups. As they came into the temple, some of the blood from each one of the animals would be taken and placed on the altar. And then the worshipers would worship, take some of their food home, and enjoy the Passover meal together. That's the way they did it at this time in Israel's history. And so Jesus celebrates the Passover on this Thursday evening, and he becomes the Passover on Friday. So that's how he can both celebrate and be the Passover lamb. In that regard, as I said, perhaps as late as 10 p.m. Thursday night, it says this in John chapter 18 and verse 1. We'll read the text and then we will pray. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out and his disciples, with his disciples, over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Then Jesus said unto them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captains and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first. Let's pray with that. Father, we thank you this morning that we can come and be in your presence. We thank you for the scriptures as we begin to study the giving of your Son to humanity, where you laid him out as the perfect sacrifice. I pray that you would begin to build in our hearts an anticipation to celebrate the gift of the Son, of your Son, that we would not only know him personally and have trusted him as Lord and Savior, but that as believers we would rejoice, we would exult again, we would be thrilled in what you have done. We thank you, Lord, for these truths, and I pray that you would bless us this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts and in our midst. We thank you that the Spirit does his job so well, far beyond what we deserve. And we thank you, Lord, that you tell us that Jesus walks in the midst of his church, and he observes us, and he is with us even today. And so we acknowledge that presence, and we thank you for that, Lord Jesus. And Father, I just again pray that you would have your perfect way and will in our hearts this morning. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The year was about 1984, or 1985, and I was attending a very small conference in a church down in Adrian, Michigan. Just a few people were at the place. It was a leadership conference, and I think there was a half a dozen of us. They were hoping to have a large group of people attend, but very few did. And the speaker, before he was to give his lecture or his studies on leadership in the scriptures, stood up and sang a song called the Via Della Rosa. That was the first time I've ever heard of the song Via Della Rosa, and perhaps we will have someone sing it within the next week or two. But I was smitten with the song and with the truth that it spoke about, how that Christ walked the way to Calvary. And it put a passion in my heart. This is just a personal thing, to want to go to Israel. And so after that time, I began praying that God would provide me the opportunity to go. And within a year and a half, I went to Israel, and up on some of the street signs, there was a thing called Via Della Rosa, which means the way of suffering. And it was a joy to walk down those streets. We don't know exactly if all of the streets are the same. In fact, many of them are not the same as the time of Christ. But they do have many of them marked off, and it is it's pretty interesting. I don't know if it would change your life to see the Via Della Rosa, but you'll be more of what you should be, I think. Well, in our text this morning, we begin the Via Della Rosa from the Scriptures. Not the one in Jerusalem, but the one where Christ begins to walk the way of suffering as he leaves his disciples and heads out the door. And I believe they've already been walking for a while as they have left the upper room. And now they are going to the garden where they will enter this secluded area. We've been studying the Gospel of John for a couple of years, on and off, not counting some of the breaks and the Christmas times and other studies. But really, the whole of the Gospel of John is an introduction to the crucifixion. And so the first 17 chapters are all preview to what John really wants you to know. He wants you to know about the crucifixion. He wants you to know about Christ and what he did. And so we, in a sense, get to the book proper at this point where Jesus begins his walk to the cross. It's interesting, if you would look down at the text and notice what happens here in the text, that it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook. What did he go out from? He did not go out from the upper room. He's been away from there already. Apparently, he walked out of the gates of the city. If he left the eastern gate, which is the gate most typically available, the eastern gate looks forward, looks upward to the Mount of Olives, and it looks down into the valley and then upward. That is the gate that Christ will return in when he comes back in glory. So he walks out of the gate in his own power. Perhaps he will be arrested and be brought back into it, I don't know, but he will return one day and enter through that gate. If you were to go to Jerusalem today, you will notice that the eastern gate is blocked. The Muslims down through the years have determined to block it, to stop the traffic, foot traffic, to stop people from traveling through. And not only that, they have buried many people, individuals, right up near the gate. I think it's anecdotal. I don't know if they really mean it or not. But the common truth that they say, or the common statement, is that the Messiah would never walk through a cemetery. And so they have buried people there, perhaps, to stop the Messiah from coming back through the eastern gate. The background for this is really interesting, because what John wants you to know is incredibly simple. And I hope you know it this morning. What John wants you to know about Christ is that he is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when we see the betrayal in chapter 18, when we see the events surrounding it, the message that John is giving to us is that Jesus is simply God, and you should trust in him with all of your heart. Let's look down at some of the circumstances that we would notice in verse 1. It says that Jesus goes out of the city, and then he begins to walk down over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. He walks down this valley. The mountain, the Mount of Olives, as it's referred to, is somewhere between a quarter and a half a mile in distance as you go out of the gate, down the valley, and back up the hill of the Mount of Olives. If you ever see pictures of Jerusalem from the night sky, it's always from the Mount of Olives that they take those pictures, and you see the Dome of the Rock and the beautiful skylight scenery. If you want to, I've got a big picture in there of it, and I am reminding myself often of the view. The Kidron Valley literally is the murky spring. And that's what it means. Kidron means dark or murky or black. It was a little wadi, which means just a little thing that did not run year-round. It would be dry during the summer. It would pick back up with water during the rains. It would have water in it during the wintertime. Generally, it was just something that you could step over most of the year. The Kidron Valley and the Kidron Stream, as we see it here, this brook, is rather significant because this is exactly the way that David left Jerusalem. David left Jerusalem and he walked down through the Kidron, and it says that he went barefoot, through this brook when his son was going to kill him. Absalom was seeking his life, and so he left this way really as a type of Christ. And just as David left as a type of Christ 1,000 years ago, so David's friend Ahithophel, who was betraying him when he realized that his plans did not come to fruition, went out and hung himself as a type of Judas. This valley is the same place where Josiah burned the bones of the pagan priests and spread them out there in the valley and in the brook. But most importantly, this brook has a tremendous significance for Jesus, because how many lambs did I say, again, were to be sacrificed? About 200,000 animals would be sacrificed for the travelers, the pilgrims that came in for the feast. And the priests constructed the area so that the blood from these sacrifices would run down out of the city, and guess where it would run? Down into the Kidron. And so if you traveled across the Kidron Valley and this river brook, at the time of the sacrifice, if you stepped in the water, it was not murky black. It was blood red. And so even though it is dark, as Jesus would perhaps look down at this water, or perhaps if he would do what we would do, we would seek ways to jump over it or find passage, he would know that the blood which is being poured out that day and the next day was crying out as symbolic of the blood which he would shed for his nation and for the whole world. And so for him to cross over that brook would have much more significance to him than perhaps it would to us this morning. Well, he begins to walk. He goes down through the brook. He comes back up the other side, and he's walking up this mountain area. There are many olive trees today that are at least 2,000 years old still in this area, so perhaps one of those would be one that Christ was near. And it says something very interesting to him. I want you to go look there, verse 1, which he was and where his disciples entered. The word enter means to go into something. And so when Jesus went up into the garden, he went into something. Now, it could be that he went into a private wall, a walled-off area. Perhaps this was a businessman who had a private grove of trees. But it probably means more than that, because we're told here and in other places that Jesus often went there with his disciples in the evening. If you were a pilgrim and you came to Jerusalem at this time in Israel's history, you didn't stay at the local hotel because there wasn't enough room for the large groups of people that came. And so you would camp out. You would put a tent wherever you could. If you had a rich friend, someone with a grotto or a cottage or a private area, you would stay there. The chances are very good that Jesus and his disciples were staying in this garden area. That explains why Judas knew he would return. In other words, Judas didn't just think, okay, often Jesus prays and he goes to pray over there, though that would be the case. He apparently knew that this is where they were staying because Judas probably stayed with him the night before. And that only adds to the treachery. That he probably spent the evening, no doubt he did, with the disciples and with Jesus the night before, perhaps all this week as they were together at the Passover. And so here's Judas, he's sitting and he's listening to Jesus teach, and there's a love that Jesus is communicating back to the disciples, and Judas is just pretending he's hamming it up with all the rest of them, knowing already that he intends to destroy this person, or to at least see Jesus be betrayed. And so Jesus comes, he enters into the garden area, perhaps even into a private building or a structure or a tent, and he's staying there. What's really ironic, and I don't know that the scriptures are necessarily teaching this right in this verse, so I'll just mention it to you as noteworthy. It was in the garden, in the beginning, that mankind lost their fellowship with God. And so the beginning of the recapture of the fellowship with God again begins in the garden. And in Revelation, when we get to glory, the New Jerusalem will be the restored and enlarged Garden of Eden of sorts, even better than the Garden of Eden. First thing we could notice is that Jesus begins his road to the cross by leaving the city and going into the garden. The second thing we could notice about the beginning of this Via Dolorosa is that Judas knows where he's going to be. This is still preliminaries. Look at verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often went there with his disciples. And you would just have to ask that question. How much did he hear Jesus teach? How often did Jesus express his love to him? We know that just a few chapters earlier and just hours earlier, Jesus gave to Judas a special honor when he said, when he was talking with John, that the one that I give the sop to, the special loaf of bread, this will be the one who will betray me. And so the guest of honor you would take and you would dip piece of bread and hand it to that person first. It'd be like licking the bowl, I suppose, today. And he would get that honor of being the first one to enjoy this. And so Judas did that, and he would be the one who would betray him. Next thing that we could notice as we look down in the text is that the very fact that Judas knew where Jesus would be tells us that Jesus knew that Judas knew where Jesus would be. And I want you to look at verse 4 to see that. Because notice what it says here in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, and you could put a period right there, but he's going to tell us which one of the all things that he knows in concerning this text, that Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went out. And so we are reminded again of what we see in John chapter 13 in verse 1. And I'm going to read a couple of these texts because they remind us again what it says. Verse 3, 13:3, and Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God, and that he was going to God, arose from supper, based on his knowledge. And John chapter 2, and verse 24, tells us the same thing again, that Jesus knows what only God knows. And I would remind you this morning that he knows this about me and about you too. It said, but Jesus did not commit himself, he did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men. He just simply knew their hearts. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So Jesus knows what is in Judas. In fact, he said that about him. He said this, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you it before it comes, that when it does come to pass, that you may believe that I am he. And that tells us something very important about the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, and it may not strike you, but it should. Judas is tremendous proof that Jesus is God. Judas is one of the best proofs that we could see in this gospel text that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. He chose him. He identified him. He worked with him. He continually challenged him, and he told others that there would be a betrayer, that one of the 12 would be the betrayer. And now Jesus is going to work with Judas, or Judas is going to work with Jesus to accomplish through sinful means the eternal will of God. It's very much like what Peter said to the men in Acts chapter 2, "You by wicked hands did exactly what God had foreordained that you should do." So Judas is proof that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God. In fact, if you looked at chapter 13, we won't go there, but Judas is commanded to do it quickly. See, they're working together in this, just as Satan is used by God to accomplish his will, so Judas is used by God and by Christ to accomplish his will. And Judas is very interesting. Did you notice in the text that it says here that Judas was with them? And that's supposed to strike you, because here we are, Jesus and his followers, and then there's Judas over there. Judas is with them. He is cast in his lot, and he is gone, and it's tragic. The thing that's interesting about Judas is not a monster. We tend to think of Judas as the worst monster there is, and when we think of his life, we think, oh, how could anyone ever be a Judas? You know, I believe he wanted to follow Christ. And that in following Christ, he believed that perhaps this would be a good thing. But some things went wrong in his life. Perhaps he had visions of grandeur. I want to be one of the 12 leading in the kingdom. Perhaps he realized that this kingdom of Christ was going to be different than he expected. Perhaps he was more of a zealot, more political. In the end, we're told that he was not driven by hatred for Christ. He was not driven necessarily by some terrible plan. He was simply driven by greed. When he saw that all of that money was wasted on Christ, then he went out and he made his plans to betray Christ. And it's then, after the greed and after the pride, that the devil stepped in and took him so much further than he intended to go. The warning is pretty obvious, isn't it? If we give ourselves to the devil, if we give ourselves over to temptation and trial, we can expect to be used and destroyed by the one who intends to use us. And what's interesting, looking down at the text, is, I think for this morning, what John leaves out. And what John leaves out is going to take us into our message for this morning, because John leaves out a couple of things because he doesn't want to get you focused or thinking in the wrong direction. Have you noticed anything that John doesn't mention as they leave the city, as they go down through the brook, they come back up the hill? Well, there's two very important things that are gone. Number one, there is no agony in the garden. Remember, Jesus goes out and he prays with, he takes three of his closest disciples and he sets himself apart a little bit and he prays and he comes back and he talks with them. And then he prays again, and then he comes back and talks with them. And he struggles and he agonizes over the cross, over the suffering. We don't see the agony. It's because John isn't really wanting you to think about the agony. Christ has had victory over the trial and over the temptation to find another way. You know, Lord, if it would be possible, Father, I pray that this cup would be removed from me. And so he prays. And he finds what we have learned, what Paul learns, that God says, "My grace is sufficient." He has victory over the agony, and he gets back up, and he is ready to go. And so the agony in the garden is just not included by John. He chooses not to mention it. The other thing that he chooses not to mention is the kiss from Judas to Jesus. Because even though Judas is here in chapter 18, and he's playing a role, it's not about Judas. And this doesn't occur only because of what Judas does. In fact, Judas could disappear, and these events would still play themselves out in this account, because this is all about God, and this is all about Christ, and this is about what Christ intends to do. So what I want to do, to give you a sermon title for this morning. Here's what the sermon title is: that as God, Jesus firmly shows or he shows firmly, excuse me, that he is in control of his destiny. All 12 of these verses shout one truth: Jesus Christ is in control as he walks this road to Emmaus. How do I know that? Well, the first thing that I would notice is what Jesus knows. Jesus heads out of the city, verse 1, he goes down into the brook, and then he heads back up. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, my text says, went forward. The word is literally went out and said to them. I thought they came and arrested Jesus, right? Isn't that what you thought? No, Jesus came and went out to them. The word went out here, translated here as went forward, is the same word that is used for Lazarus when he was raised from the dead. Lazarus, come out! And so Lazarus gets up and Lazarus comes out. Jesus leaves here then either the darkness, either the trees, or perhaps the confinement, or perhaps this private garden in which he is praying, and comes out to them. Now, why that is so interesting is this. If you have been on the Mount of Olives, you know that you can see very clearly, it would be closer than the bay would be to this church, the city, closer than that. And so you would be able to see if 600 men with lamps and torches were walking down the hill and back up the hill. And so as Jesus is praying, talking to the Father and seeking deliverance or seeking strength, as the angels come and give him strength, he would see them coming. Here they come, down the hill. There they go, down across the little wadi, perhaps jumping over it. Here they come back up. And so when Jesus goes and he nudges his disciples, he says, wake up. They're here, they're at hand. Literally, the Hebrew idea of at hand doesn't mean they're within touch. It means they're coming nearby. So he sees them coming, and so he anticipates the coming. He gets up his disciples, and then they head out together. And Jesus talks with them. It demonstrates his absolute authority over the troops. As he leaves the spot, he approaches them, and notice who speaks to whom. He walks out. He goes out, and he said unto them, whom are you seeking? Who's in control of the situation here? Well, it certainly isn't Judas, and it certainly isn't the Pharisees or the religious leaders or the troops. I haven't really talked about the troops yet. There's tremendous debate or interest. Are they Roman or are they Jewish troops? The word here that's used seems to refer to a Roman troop. Could be Roman, could be Jewish. We know that they were the temple police, at least. And as temple police, they would be some of the more brutal. They would use all of the tactics, of course, of the Roman area. About 600 of them came to Jesus, and Jesus confronts them. First thing I could say about them, as Jesus tries to demonstrate or does demonstrate that he is God, he demonstrates that he is God by anticipating the coming of Judas. He demonstrates that he is God by approaching the troops. And then thirdly, he demonstrates that he is God by overwhelming the army. And this is awesome. And when I look down at verse 5, it says, then answered him. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, stood with them. Now notice what happens. Now when he said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. I would say Judas fell down too, as they were overwhelmed by the power of God. I've read a number of commentators about this that ask, why did they fall down? And would you believe that the common opinion is, well, they were startled, or they were confused, or something like that. When is the last time you've seen 600 soldiers be confused by one person and fall backwards? They don't do that. This is nothing other and nothing else than the power of God through the voice of Christ. As he announces his presence, they fall down. You know, the divine name was what caused Moses to fall on the ground when he saw the burning bush. The divine name and the presence of God was what caused Isaiah to fall down and pray that he would just melt into nothing. May I be cursed, woe is me. The divine name was what caused Paul in Acts chapter 9 to fall down before the presence of God. And the divine name here causes the army to be crippled and incapacitated. Nothing else could have ever done it. What Jesus is doing here is pretty obvious. Jesus is taking control of the situation. And when they ask the question, who are you looking for? And he tells them who he is. They fall back, and then he says, now, I'm going to ask you this a second time. And let's be very careful about what our answer is, because I'm running the show. See, that's nothing else than I am running the show. And then he says this, I have told you that I am he, therefore let them go. He's in control of the Roman army. And he says, now, here's my friends. If you're looking for me, then let them go. And he commands them, and they are required to do exactly what he says. Notice the divine name for just a second. We've got to talk about it, because this is the last time that it comes up in the Gospel of John in this regard. In the Old Testament, here's what it says about the divine name. It says, now see that I, even I am he. This is Deuteronomy 32. And there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. That was Jesus speaking. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. In Isaiah chapter 41, he says, who has performed it? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first and the last. I am he. Isaiah 43, verse 13. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And in each one of these occurrences, the Hebrew expression would be Ani hu. I am he. In Isaiah 43 and 25. I, even Ani hu, I am he who blots out your transgressions. In Isaiah 48. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, the first and the last. And so when Jesus says this, if he is speaking in Aramaic, which he could have been, he would have said, Ani hu. If he is speaking in Greek, then he would have said, Ego eimi, which you will perhaps remember is when he says, Ego eimi, I am the bread of life. Ego eimi, I am the light of the world. Ego eimi, I am, before Abraham was, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And I am the true vine. All of them are the same divine name that Jesus speaks. And lastly, in the garden, he just says, I am he. And the power of God dismantles the Roman troops. He demonstrates his control and his authority through the power of his voice. And that's the way that it will always be for Christ. He commands the troop. Look at verse 8 with me. And Jesus answered and said, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none of them. Now, do you remember that phrase, you gave me? I think it's mentioned 9 different times in John chapter 17. The ones you gave me, you gave me, you gave me. And so Jesus here again does what Jesus always does. He keeps and he preserves and he protects those who are his, even in the midst of these great difficulties. So he does this, and then he does just 2 more things that I want to point out for this morning. And then, verse 10, to demonstrate that he is God, here's what happens. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, this is one of the smaller swords, he drew it and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Do you remember when they were leaving? Jesus asked, how many swords do you got? And they had 2 swords. It's not too surprising that Peter has 1 of the 2. He probably had to wrestle it from someone's hand, or maybe he just carried a sword with him all of the time. I don't really know. But it wasn't only about an hour ago, before this, that he said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. 8 o'clock, perhaps 9 o'clock. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter answered, even if everybody else stumbles because of you, I will never be made to stumble. The only reason he struck that ear of poor Malchus was just simply his pride. He's not going to whip 600 men with a sword. And who does he strike? Is it a Roman soldier? It's not even a soldier. He picks on a servant of the high priest. to show, well, I'm scared to death, and who wouldn't be scared to death, but at least I'm going to do something to show Christ that I would never deny him. He doesn't know the weakness of his heart any more than I know the weakness of my heart, or perhaps you know the weakness of your heart. But in a similar situation, any one of us could temporarily deny Christ. I have some good friends, I've mentioned this before, from Russia in seminary. And their fathers and grandfathers had sat in prison for preaching the gospel. And they said unto us, you never know what you will do in that situation until you're there. Peter should have had a little more humility. Anyways, what does Jesus do? Well, he saves Peter's life. That's all this is all about. Why does he have to save his life? Because you don't just pick up a sword when there are 600 soldiers around and chief priests and officers and take a swing at somebody and think you're going to walk away. So Jesus says, you know what, Peter, you just put that back. And before anything else can happen, he takes the man and he restores the ear just simply out of love for Malchus perhaps out of protection for Peter. And he sends Peter on his way, and away he goes, demonstrating again that he is God. And then the last thing that he does to demonstrate that is very interesting. Look at verses 11 and 12. As he talks to Peter, he says, put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? The crucifixion of Christ, the death of Christ, and the torture and the whippings and the beating and everything that is involved in it all comes down to Jesus holding before him the cup of the wrath of God and saying, I will drink the cup of the wrath of God. In the Old Testament, God came to Jeremiah and he said, I'm going to give you a cup and I want you to send it to the kings down south and the kings to the north and the kings over here. And you tell them to drink of it because they are going to drink of the wrath of God. And if they don't drink of it, then I'm going to send them something worse. And so what they wouldn't do, presumably, Jesus holds up and he says, I'm willing to drink, tip it all the way up, and take the full drink of the wrath of God because that is his plan for me. Then the detachment of troops and the captains and the officers and the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They would have never been able to arrest my Savior, the Lord of glory. They would have never been able to put those ropes or the chains or the shackles that they put on him unless he submitted to them, unless he yielded to them. And that's why Philippians chapter 2 says that he became obedient to the point of death and even death on the cross to pay for the wrath of God. And I would just simply say this, what should our response be this morning? It ought to be twofold. Don't ever think that the crucifixion, Jesus couldn't figure out what to do, or that he couldn't figure out where to run, or that he couldn't figure out what was happening because he saw the troops coming, he knew what was going on. He had to be in the right place because he knew what Judas in his small mind was intending to do with him, and so he arranged it. He confronts the soldiers. He tells them that he is in control. He heals the man who has been wounded. He sends Peter and the rest of them on their way for protection. And then he says, I'm ready. Let's go and do what we should do. Nothing should drive me to worship God, to worship Christ more than to know that he did this willingly for you and for me. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you've never yielded to him, never repented of your sins, he did it for you. He provided the way. And if Jesus would be willing to submit to the Father, then I would call upon you to repent, to turn from your sins and find the salvation of the one who died for you. Don't leave today without knowing for sure that when Jesus walked the Via Dolorosa, that he also walked that road for you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the chance that we've had to look into the Scriptures, to be humbled and to be awed by the power of Christ as he exhibits in many ways that he is in control. You are not surprised, Jesus. You were not taken by surprise in the coming of the soldiers. You saw them come. You had an appointment with them, even if they didn't know it. And you humbly, you meekly and lowly said, "All right, go ahead and bind me and take me to where I should go." And I'm humble, Lord, because you did that for me. You did that for us. And we ought to love you and worship you. And Father, if there's one who has never fully contemplated what you have done, I pray that this morning you would grip the heart and you would be squeezing it, that they would be so willing to repent of their sin, to turn to Christ and find the sacrifice, so that when we make your soul an offering for sin, you shall be satisfied in this, the sacrifice and the payment of Christ. I thank you for these things, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.